Let's go ahead and turn now to Judges 4. We're going to be looking at Judges 4, 7 through 24. We're actually going to be reading a little bit of verse 6 since we covered that last week, but it's just going to kind of dovetail into where we're reading. But it's Judges 4, the second half. That's on page 203. This is part of our ongoing series, Rebellious People, Relentless God. And it's titled that because it highlights this Deuteronomic cycle, this repeated cycle that goes around and around of the people doing evil in the sight of the Lord, God raising up a distressor, a foreign army to oppress them, and then the people crying out, and then God sending a deliverer. And the majority of the book is focused on those deliverer cycles. So we're going to be looking at Judges 4, the second half. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as always, we approach you and your word expectantly. We ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to help us understand this passage. We want to see the original meaning, the original context. We want to understand the historical background, what it was saying to those readers. And then also we want to see how it points us to Jesus Christ. Help us to understand this passage. Help us to apply it. We ask that you would teach us, equip us, so that we are better able to live for you and serve you and your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Julia was a musical performance major in college, and she was about to give her senior concert. This was the capstone event for her field. And she'd been to other senior concerts in the past. They often had many friends in attendance. Sometimes there were hundreds of people there. They were open to the public. So she invited her singing coach. She invited all her friends. She invited her parents, even though they lived several states away and they weren't sure if they were going to make it. She put up flyers in the Fine Arts Building all over campus. Her concert was listed on the calendar in the college newsletter that got emailed out to all alumni and supporters. The day of the concert arrived. She had her hair professionally done. She put on a very expensive, sparkling red dress. And when the time arrived, she went to the auditorium to warm up. Later, she walked upstairs. She went backstage and stood behind several large black curtains, and she could see her piano player sitting at the piano already with a concerned look on her face. And then the MC formally announced Julia's name. She walked out onto the stage in front of the lights. She took her position behind the microphone, and she gazed out into the 1,000-seat auditorium, and her heart sank. No one was there. Almost no one. Her singing coach was there. Two friends from her dorm were there. That's it. No parents, no students, no other faculty, no members of the public. Three people. And she looked over to her piano player who kind of winced and half whispered, half mouthed, "I'm sorry, do you want to go ahead and give the concert or not?" And Julia wanted to simply disappear and walk off the stage. She looked up and she saw her voice coach, who was smiling expectantly. And her coach had always taught her, if she was scheduled to perform, to go through with the concert. So she hesitated for a beat. And then she looked at her pianist confidently and nodded her head. "Yes, I want to go on." So the music started and she began to sing. And when she got done singing her very best, she knew she nailed it. She did the best job she had ever done. And as she walked off the stage, she felt exhilarated. Later that night, her parents called and asked her how the concert went. And she said, "You know, I think that was probably the best performance I've ever given in my life. In that moment when Julia walked out on the stage, she had a choice. She had a decision to make. She could either leave the stage because it didn't seem worth it. No one was there to appreciate it. There would not be any thunderous applause for her capstone event. She wasn't going to receive the recognition or the sense of achievement that she had hoped for. So why bother going through with the concert? Or she could stand firm and sing and do her best. She chose the latter. She chose to remain undeterred and do her best. In Judges chapter 4, 8 through 24, Barak is called to be deliverer of Israel. And he's told up front that even though he is to assume the deliverer's role, he will not be the one to take out the enemy general. And in that moment, Barak had a choice to make. He had a decision. He could say, forget it. It's not worth it. I'm not going to receive the recognition or achievement that I thought I was going to be receiving as deliverer. Or he could stand his ground and do his best. Barak chose to do his best for his Lord when called upon to be the deliverer of Israel. He remained undeterred. Now, our passage this morning is just about as engaging and entertaining as Ehud was in chapter 3. I mean, this even has a death by tent peg scene in it. So it's very engaging. But it teaches us that salvation belongs to the Lord. And it also reveals Barak as a man of great faith who points us to Christ. We can't miss that main point. Barak, yes, he is a great man of faith. Yes, Barak remained undeterred. He points us to Christ. Now, as we look at this passage, it will be divided into three sections. Barak's call, the battle, and then Sisera and Jael. So let's look at this passage, and I want to back up and recover some of the last of last week's portion just so we get some cohesion and it makes sense. So I'm going to be starting with Deborah's prophetic word to Barak in the middle of verse 6. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground where he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So we're starting with Barak's call and response. Now, last week we saw that Deborah was used by God to issue this call to Barak to be Israel's deliverer. And the call in verses 6 and 7 consisted of two parts. One, the command to rally 10,000 troops from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And then two, a promise from God for victory. So the word from God was prefaced by Deborah saying, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" And I want to make a point of clarification. "Has not" can also be translated as "indeed." So she's not literally asking a question here. She's not wondering, has God called you to be the leader or not? No, this is a way of communicating certainty. It's a Hebrew literary device to assure the listener that what is said is certain. We see the same thing when God called Joshua back in Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you?" Question mark. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Obviously, God is not literally asking or questioning whether or not he commanded him, or as if he can't remember if he has commanded him or not. No, he is affirming with emphasis that he has indeed commanded Joshua. So it functions the same way here with Barak, and we'll see it show up again in verse 14. Barak's call and response. So it's Barak's call from the Lord to be Israel's deliverer, rally 10,000 men, and then a promise of victory. And then in verse 8, we have his response. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." That's an ultimatum. That's a line in the sand. Now, it's obvious that Barak wants Deborah to accompany him to the battle site. The question is, why? Some have suggested that Barak is a coward. So he's a cowardly judge slash deliverer, that he is afraid to go to the battle site without Deborah, so he pleads for her to go with him. Kind of like a child who wants to bring along their favorite stuffed animal on a trip so they don't get scared. In reply to the Barak is afraid interpretation, I would say, first of all, I fail to see how bringing Deborah along would make him less afraid. Secondly, though, let's think about this for just a minute. If you were traveling and you had 10,000 fully armed men ready for battle and a direct word from God saying, "I am with you, I am going before you, and I promise you victory," would you be afraid? Would you stand there and turn around and say, "I'm scared, can somebody go with me?" I doubt it. I find that a little hard to believe. In fact, that would reveal an extreme lack of faith in God. That would be extreme lack of faith in God's word and in God's promises. And yet the Bible calls Barak a man of faith. So that does not line up. In fact, Barak is such a man of faith that he is listed in the Hebrews Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. This is how Barak is described. Hebrews 11:33, who faith conquered kingdoms, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. That's talking about Barak. So no, Barak is not afraid. He's not a cowardly deliverer, and he is certainly not weak in faith, which that kind of response would indicate. And yet, he does ask Deborah to come along. In fact, he makes it a deal breaker. If she doesn't come with, then he's not going to go. So again, let's think about this. Why? Well, Deborah is not some sort of William Wallace inspiring leader that Barak and the 10,000 troops need to look at as she sits on a horse and gain inspiration and courage to strengthen their weak and faint hearts before they charge into battle. No. He's not asking her to come along to be his personal cheerleader, saying, "Go, Barak," on the sidelines. No. She is a prophetess of the Lord, and she delivers the word of God when she speaks prophetically by the Spirit of God. And Barak is a man of extremely strong faith. So the reason he wants Deborah to come along is because he is committed to doing exactly what the word of God tells him to do. He doesn't want to step out of bounds. He doesn't want to cross the line. He wants to remain in the will of God. He does not want to go until God says go. He doesn't want to rise up until God says rise up. He doesn't want to charge into battle until God says charge into battle. So he's insisting that Deborah accompany him so that when God speaks through her, he is there to hear, to listen, and to obey. So this is a request of faithfulness. This is a request that demonstrates his unwavering desire to obey the word of God. Verse 9, Deborah responds to Barak's ultimatum. She says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, if we had decided that Barak was the cowardly deliverer, asking Deborah to go along with him because he was afraid, then Deborah's response could be taken as a rebuke. And if we took it that way, it would read something like this. "Okay, fine, I'll go with you. But because you asked me to come along and you wouldn't go by yourself, you're going to be robbed of the glory and the recognition that you would have received if you would have just manned up and gone without me." But that would be an incorrect way to read this. Deborah said, "I will surely go with you." That's a positive response. She's in agreement with him. "Yes, I will go with you." And then the second part of her response is a prophetic statement. She is giving Barak notice that as he steps out in faith, as he obeys God, as he serves as God's chosen deliverer for Israel, it will not lead to his glory. And then the reason is given. Sisera will fall at the hand of a woman. And this is, again, God using unorthodox methods. That's very unusual. Glory, also translated as honor or fame. So this is not a rebuke. This is a prophetic message from God telling Barak, "You get to be my deliverer, but you're not going to get the glory that you think you might receive." Slaying the enemy leader was the apex predator of battlefield honors. This is what the warriors lived for. Sometimes they would delay the execution of the leader or the general. They would haul him back to their camp or their kingdom or their throne room, and they would do it there. This was the top. And God's saying, "You don't get to deliver the finishing move on Sisera. Sorry." You will indeed spend yourself on the battlefield. You will be victorious, but you will not get the honor of slaying the general mano a mano on the field of battle. You get to run the race and win, but you don't get to stand on the podium and get the trophy. You get to stand at the microphone and sing, but you don't get any applause this time. God's telling him, I'm going to have you do all the work, Barak, but you don't get paid. Do you still want to be my deliverer? Barak, the man of faith, is undeterred. He does exactly what God commanded him to do. He sets out to Kadesh and he calls out 10,000 men from the two tribes. In other words, Barak is saying, okay, so be it. I don't get the honor. All right, fine. I still want to obey. I still want to go on. I still want to do the concert tonight. I'm going to obey the Lord and do exactly what he called me and commanded me to do, because I'm not here for my personal glory. I'm here to glorify God. And I think we can start to see why Barak is called out in Hebrews 11. This is no coward. This is a man of faith. He goes ahead and obeys, even though he's told, you don't get the ticker tape parade when this is all over. You just get to pour out blood, sweat, and tears. And Barak humbly says, your will be done. Let's go to the battle, starting at verse 11. The reason we have verse 11 is to set us up for verse 17 and what follows. This may seem like an incidental or kind of detached detail, but it really is building us up for verse 17, where we read about Jael. So remember back in chapter 1, we talked about the Kenites, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They had settled with the tribe of Judah. It's in chapter 1, verse 16, if you want to look it up. But here in verse 11, we're told that those Kenites, among them was a man named Heber. Heber had separated himself from the other Kenites and the tribe of Judah, and he pitched his tent or lived near Kadesh, which was a forward point where Barak was assembling troops for battle, which means Heber would have been in a position to observe Barak's troop movements and report it to Sisera. In fact, when we get to verse 17, we're going to see that there's an alliance between Heber, the Kenite, and Jabin, the king. And that's what we read in verse 12. Somehow Sisera receives actionable intel that Barak and his troops are mustering at Mount Tabor. So whether it was Heber or whether it was somebody else, we don't know, but it happened. And it was most likely this man, Heber. It seems to fit. Otherwise, why are we given this detail? And then in verse 13, Sisera responded to the threat by calling out his chariots and his troops, and they wanted to meet Barak at the Kishon River. So Barak and his troops are coming from Mount Tabor from the east, and they're coming this way. Sisera and his troops from Harosheth Hagoyim is coming from the west, and they're going to meet at the river Kishon in the middle. Now, we're not told how long it took for Barak to call out these troops or to get them all at Mount Tabor or for Sisera to gather his and assemble his army and move them into position and start marching for Kishon. But most likely, we're talking about a time that could be measured in days and not hours. So remember, no communications other than word of mouth. You want to get a message to somebody, you need to get on a horse or run and go tell somebody. No Humvees here, no transportation. So if you're calling out 10,000 men from two tribes and they're covering large distances and we're messaging, this all takes days to pull together. And Barak was waiting. You remember, he doesn't want to go into battle until God says, go into battle. And that's why he insisted Deborah come along. And in verse 14, he receives the word. Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. And then we have that same Hebrew device using the question to communicate certainty. Does not the Lord go out before you? She's not questioning this. She's saying, indeed, the Lord goes out before you. And then Barak obeys the word of the Lord. God told him to go. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Barak took the troops down from Mount Tabor to the river Kishon. If you're familiar with the geography in this area, it's very striking. You can look it up online. Mount Tabor is this just giant molehill in the middle of nowhere. And they had to ride down and then cover this open field where they were very exposed heading to the river Kishon. Barak is in front leading the troops. This is no coward. He's leading the troops. He's point man. He's the tip of the spear. He's in front of the front line heading into battle. Verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots. Those chariots of iron were no difficulty for the Lord. And as promised, God gives faithful Barak victory. And then we have this note about Sisera. He got down from his chariot, fled away on foot. So in the middle of the battle, they met at the river Kishon. In the middle of the battle, Sisera taps out, gets out of the battle, flees the fighting. Barak and his troops continue forward, pursuing his army, Sisera's army, until not a man was left. So they kept moving, but Sisera kind of jumped off the bus a little earlier. And this is what it says. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. So Barak went ahead to the west, but Sisera, remember, jumped off back here. And that's important because this is where Heber lived. We get to Sisera in jail. Verse 17. Sisera is looking for a safe place to land. He sought out his ally, Heber the Kenite, who is friends with the king. And he made his way to his household, and he made his way to the tent of Jael, Heber's wife. So he thought, surely the wife of Heber is going to provide me with some aid. What he didn't count on was Jael switching sides. Jael saw the writing on the wall. She could see that Sisera was fleeing for his life and defeat. And so she thought, when the dust settles, I want to be on friendly terms with the winner. So how can I make myself useful to Barak and his troops in Israel? What better way to show someone that you're on their side than helping them kill an enemy? Verse 18, and Jael came out to meet Sisera and said, turn aside, my lord, turn aside, do not be afraid. So he went into the tent and she covered him with a rug. Sisera is probably thinking, this is working out great. This is better than I expected. Jael's here, the wife of my friend. She's home and she's willing to provide me with some cover. And look at this, she's got this big rug. This is going to be great. I'll just hide under here. And that way, if anybody pokes their head in, does a quick look, they won't even see me, and it'll be like I'm not there. It was perfect. Verse 19, and he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. You might as well be comfortable under the rug. So she gave him some milk, and he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. And if you look at the end of 19, it says, and covered him. So he's either doing one of two things. He's either kind of poking his head out, or he's under the rug in a kind of a muffled voice saying this. Hey, one more thing. If anybody comes and looks for me, just lie and say, I'm not here. And then he remained under the rug. I mean, if we're looking for a coward in this major judge cycle, we found him. All right, it's Sisera. This is the commander of the king's army who fled the battle. He was afraid. He hides under the rug in the tent of a woman and asks her to protect him. This is the coward right here. Verses 21 and 22 describes Jael's execution of Sisera. She went softly to him, drove a tent peg into his temple, and went down into the ground. And then it says, so he died, as if there was any other outcome from having a tent peg driven through your head. So for one thing, we have another unorthodox method, tent peg and hammer. Don't see that every day. We also have some graphic details, just like Ehud. And then we also finally have the word of the Lord as spoken through the prophetess Deborah fulfilled. God gave Sisera into the hand of a woman, and that woman was Jael. Now, in the meantime, Barak at some point had realized that Sisera was not among the last of the troops, so he must have turned around and come back. And as he comes back, he finds the tent of Jael, and she invites him in to check out her tent peg kill. And of course, he verifies, yes, that's the commander of the army. And then finally, verse 23, we have this concluding statement. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. If we went back into chapter 4, verse 2, it says that the Lord sold the people of Israel into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Here we're told that God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan. So after all these large-scale battles, after all these individual exploits, the author is reminding the reader, once again, it is God who delivered his people. God uses individuals to accomplish his means, but it is always all God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And salvation still belongs to the Lord. We must turn to Jesus Christ, repent of our sin, and put our faith and trust in him alone. And I don't want anyone to think that through their own strength or their own exploits, they're able to secure spiritual victory in this life and enter the kingdom of heaven. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved and forgiven. So if you're here this morning, if you're in the undecided camp regarding Jesus, stop leaning on your own strength. Stop leaning on your own righteousness, on your own perceived moral goodness, and start leaning on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that the road is wide that leads to destruction, and the road is narrow that leads to life. Faith in Christ is that narrow road. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. I hope we could all see this morning that although sometimes modern readers like to bash Barak and call him a coward or a weak leader, he actually was a man of great faith. That's where the text leads us, and that's where Hebrews 11 testifies. He was a man who was told by God ahead of time, you're not going to experience the usual customary honor and glory from this type of assignment. And despite being told that, he remained undeterred and stepped forward in faith and served as Israel's deliverer. Barak was a man who decided in his heart that it wasn't going to be all about him and his glory. It was about serving God as he was called and allowing God to have all the glory. But even though he was denied the worldly glory at that time, Barak has been honored. It's just been delayed. I mean, here Barak is praised by God. Barak's praised by God not only here in this text as a faithful man who responded to his call, but also in other Old Testament passages. We also have him in Hebrews 11 being praised by God as a man of extraordinary faith. And I mean, here we are thousands of years later, and we're still talking about Barak as a man of faith. I guarantee you, none of us are going to be discussed thousands of years from now regarding our faith. Yet here we are talking about Barak. So he may have missed out on the worldly, temporal glory and honor, but he, in the end, was given a greater reward by God. He was willing to forgo that immediate honor, and in doing so, he's been honored eternally. In this sense, Barak points us to the greatest and ultimate deliverer, Jesus. Jesus was sent by God to be the deliverer of his people. And Jesus also knew ahead of time that he was not going to receive the worldly honor and glory that he might expect from being the deliverer of Israel and of everyone to put his faith in him. But he remained undeterred. Jesus stepped forward and said, "Not my will done, but your will be done." Even though he knew he would be mocked and spit upon and hated and beaten and eventually crucified by the world, he accepted his mission, knowing it wasn't about himself. It was about giving the Father glory. And of course, Jesus did miss out on worldly glory, but God highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name. He has given Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth, and he received the greater reward. Jesus obeyed in perfect, undeterred obedience and received the greater reward. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it's made possible by the one who obeyed perfectly and remained undeterred. I want us to make sure we're keeping our focus on Jesus. This is not a passage that teaches us to be more like Barak. Remember, I said at the beginning, we're not the deliverers. We're not the ones to step into their shoes or to compare ourselves to these deliverers and say, that's us. No, we're Israel. We're the ones that cry out to God for forgiveness. Barak is here to point us to Christ. So this is not a do better sermon. This is not a fix yourself sermon. This is not a be like Barak sermon. This is not make sure you remain undeterred and make sure you perfectly obey and step up and rise out into battle every time God calls you to an assignment. But do you see how easy it would be to preach that? Do you see how it has been preached like that? Be more like Barak. If the word of God commands you to do something, nothing should ever deter you from obeying. You better plant your feet, get in front of that microphone and sing, even if the auditorium is empty. Get out there and start obeying better. And if you don't, well, then I guess you're not like Barak. And I guess you're a failure. Well, that's where that leads. There are times for forceful imperatives. This is not one of them. That's not what this passage is about. That's not what the gospel is about. Because we are indeed called to pursue holy living, and we are surely attempting to give God our best at all times. But the reality is, we don't always remain undeterred because we are sinners. Sometimes God calls us to obey. Sometimes God calls us out to the battlefield and we nail it. We give the best performance of our life. And that is an exhilarating feeling. It feels so good to obey the Lord and know you did your best and know you nailed it for God. There's nothing like that feeling in the world. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we walk out on stage and we just shut our mouth and we put our head down and we slowly shuffle behind the black curtain. Sometimes we run off stage. Sometimes we run off stage and we set fire to the auditorium on the way out. The message of the gospel is not that in order to please God and be made acceptable to him, you need to maintain undeterred obedience. The message is that you need to place your faith in the one who remained perfectly undeterred and perfectly obedient on your behalf. And that's Jesus Christ. This passage shows us the good news in the Old Testament. This passage shows us Christ in the Old Testament. That's what Barak points to. He points to Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of free acceptance through faith in Jesus Christ, which means you can stop tensing up when you mess up. You can stop being fearful of your future. Christian brothers and sisters, when you are deterred from obeying God, when you fail to do your best, you need to understand that God is for you. God is with you. No matter what kind of performance you give on stage, God's love for you, his acceptance of you, is based squarely not on your undeterred obedience, but on the perfect righteousness and finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen.